Continuing in the book of Ephesians, 20th message in the series, with a few more to go. Probably. God had to stoop amazingly low to fathom the abyss into which mankind had sunk. To appreciate salvation, we must consider the awfulness of lostness. To appreciate the cure, one must realize how life-threatening is the disease. The first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2 may be Scripture's clearest statement on the sinfulness of man. These verses paint a picture which is unpleasant, but which helps us to increase our sense of awe at the work which our Savior has done on our behalf. By viewing how low we have fallen, we will more readily worship God for how high He has lifted us. So by way of review, every pre-Christian is dead, spiritually dead. That's what the Bible says. God-induced salvation is every lost person's only hope. There is no other answer. The ways of the world are vastly different than the ways of God. Let's just review and compare. God says, "Forgive as I have forgiven you." The world says, "Avenge." Don't get mad, get even. Jesus says, "Love your enemies." The world says, "Crush your enemies." The Bible says, "Serve one another." The world says, "Rule one another." Scripture says, "Sacrifice self." But the world says, "Indulge self." Do you see the difference? God's ways and the world's ways are not at all the same. As we talk about the ways we used to live, I'm making two assumptions. The first assumption, I'm assuming that you have a genuine relationship with Christ. All that I'll say through the rest of this message makes that assumption. And if you do not, a lot of these things are not in line in your life according to Scripture. So that's my first assumption. Second, I'm assuming that you're a believer who is walking in a pattern of obedience to Christ. Our key points from the last two messages will prepare us for today's message. Number one, I used to follow the ways of this world. That's all of us. Two, I used to follow the ruler of this world. That's all of us. Three, I used to be a part of the kingdom of the air. Four, I used to embody the spirit of disobedience. That's all of us. Disobedience defined, a refusal to be persuaded. It's not a lack of information. It's not ignorance. It is a refusal to be persuaded. Now for today's primary text, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Verse 3 will be our focus this morning. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. The ways we used to live. Number five, I used to live among them. All of these points today will be from verse 3. all of us who lived among them at one time. Lived among them. Who is them? It is those who are dead in transgressions and sins. One of the struggles of many believers who have mostly conquered outward sin is an attitude of arrogance and spiritual superiority. We have the ability in our flesh nature to be modern-day living color Pharisees. All believers need to occasionally look back to ponder who we used to be. When God first took us by the hand, we were no different than any other child of disobedience. Nothing in us made God love us. We all, without exception, deserve to be loathed rather than loved. And that's just one more reason that grace is so amazing. We all lived according to the world standards. Now, you may or may not have been guilty of gross immoralities in the way you used to live. Many believers had no terrible outward crimes in their past. But I've actually heard some believers lament this fact, saying, "Well, I just don't have a good testimony. Maybe if I would have taken drugs or gone to jail, God could use me today." That's one of the dumbest things I've ever heard. That's just crazy. If you have no gross immorality in your pre-Christian days, thank God. But at the same time, do not think that you were good by God's standards. Scripture says otherwise. And if you cannot look back to see dramatic evidence of your deliverance, then instead look around just a bit. Look around. Examine others to see what you could have been apart from the grace of God. I had a guy in my classes in elementary school year after year, every year. He was in my class. His name was Randy. Every year, I hoped that Randy would be in another class. And every year, he ended up in my class again. Randy was the class bully. He would beat up everybody he could get his fists on. It never got better. And then tragically, in ninth grade, Randy's bullying suddenly stopped because he put a gun to his own head and ended his own life. It occurs to me, I could have been Randy growing up in his family with his issues. Only the grace of God prevented such a thing. And then there was Tuska. Tuska is short for Tuskahoma. When this young man was only 15 years old, this self-described gangbanger shot and killed his grandmother and grandfather in the middle of the night. They were raising him. He said he shot them because they were trying to force him to do things that he didn't want to do, like be in by midnight. Then he also shot and killed his 9-year-old cousin who saw him kill his grandparents. Years ago, I visited Tuska with an at-risk group of teenage boys in sort of a scared straight program. Still today, if he's still alive, Tuska is in the Oklahoma State Penitentiary, and Tuska will die there with all but 15 years of his life lived behind bars. I share that once again to say, but by the grace of God, it could have been me. It could have. Thinking of these and others, I am reminded of George Whitefield's remark when he saw a man being taken to the gallows. There, but for the grace of God, go I. Those who walk closely to God will freely confess what they could have been apart from Christ. The ways we used to live. Number 6, I used to gratify the cravings of my sinful nature. To gratify a desire is to indulge it, to satisfy it. The motto of gratification is, if it feels good, do it. But that is not God's motto. Cravings are passionate longings, strong lusts. Our sinful nature, in this context, refers to our sinful flesh nature, which is totally depraved. A lost man is a slave to the urges of his sinful nature. A sinful master dominates a lost man from within. Evil lies deep within every man. It is the very fabric of his being. People are corrupt within. A pastor named Kent Hughes tells of a little girl who was disciplined by her mother for kicking her brother, then pulling his hair. And all the mothers with children just started to listen. It's like, oh, I need to hear this. The mother asked, Sarah, why did you let the devil make you kick your little brother and pull his hair? Sarah answered, well, the devil made me kick him, but pulling his hair was my idea. You know, that quaint response actually illustrates a sad truth. We are swayed by the world, by the devil, and by our own sinful nature. Within each one of us is a depraved nature which tries to dictate our lives without reference to God. So, our natural bent is to gratify the cravings of our sinful nature. Number 7, I used to follow the desires of my sinful nature. It says in verse 3, following its desires. The cravings of our sinful nature manifest themselves in two ways. First, by following the desires of the sinful nature, and second, by following the thoughts of the sinful nature. When used in conjunction with the term desires, sinful nature refers to the sensual part of our being, our animalistic appetites, cravings for food, water, sleep, happiness, pleasure, sex, and the list goes on. All of these are foundational within our physical animalistic nature. And just so there's no misunderstanding, these basic things are God-given cravings. But our sinful nature tries to distort them into sinful obsessions. The word desires denotes a passionate will, a will which compels us to action. Desires of the flesh, left unchecked, become a taskmaster which controls us. We must constantly evaluate our own cravings and desires. For example, nothing is wrong with wanting food. But if we are gluttons, if we live to eat, we are wrong. If we eat to unhealth, we are wrong. If eating is our primary pleasure and passion without limits, we sin. That's what animals do. You should watch my dog Biscuit. She lives to eat. I expect that of an animal, but it should not be true of followers of Jesus. Another application. We all need sleep, but laziness ruins a man. Also, it's okay to want pleasure, but when an activity detracts from spiritual maturity, or when an activity reflects poorly on Christ, those activities must be curbed. And the sex urge is normal, but it must be satisfied, are you listening? Only within the context of marriage. For a believer to be sexually involved outside of marriage is to spit in God's face. Physical desires dominate the unbeliever. But for the believer, our affections must not ever become uncontrolled or inappropriate. They must always be surrendered to the control of God's Spirit. The ways we used to live. Number 8. I used to follow the thoughts of my sinful nature. Again from verse 3, following its desires and thoughts. The thoughts of the sinful nature are thoughts which take precedence over the mind of Christ within believers. Many who are without Christ do not cuss or murder or steal, etc. Therefore, they do not think that they are enslaved by the cravings of our sinful nature. However, they overlook a second manifestation of our sinful cravings, which is evil thoughts. How many of you are glad your thoughts are not broadcast for all to see? My hand would go up very quickly. The truth is this. A cultured lost man is just as lost as the most depraved lost man who's ever lived. The sinful thoughts of the mind are less visible than the sinful desires of the flesh, but they are equally repulsive to God. Our thoughts are as troublesome as our deeds. Our sinful nature manifests itself in mental ways as well as physical ways. There are inner intellectual lusts, including pride, selfish ambition, anger, hatred, jealousy, envy, rebellion, sexual lust, and much more. One significant area of sinful thought is the urge to be independent of God. By the way, that works in America really in a big way, especially with men. Being self-sufficient is the height of sin. Nothing is more brazen than to believe that you have no need for God. No sin compares to believing that you are so strong, so tough, or so good that you really don't need Jesus' death on the cross. By the way, when you start to get into the, oh, look at me, I will be like the Most High, I don't really have a need for God. Now you're sounding a lot more like Satan than Jesus, because that's what he said. Never underestimate the damage which can be done by the sinful thoughts of the mind. We often emphasize outer sins because they're easy to see while downplaying inner sins, but the Bible tells us that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 4:23 adds another insightful warning. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Ultimately, the war between good and evil is won or lost in our minds. If you want to win the war of sin, you must win in your mind. Psalm chapter 119, verse 11. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. See? Memorizing verses of Scripture will help us win this war. Matthew 12, verses 34 and 35. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. Evil enters the heart through the mind. Because this is true, you must guard your heart. What you read, what you hear, what you see through television and movies and the internet does matter. It matters. Warning, keep the filth out. You are not the exception to the rule. It will affect you just like it affects everyone else. Parents, if your children or your teenagers do not have the maturity to make godly decisions on their own, then you make the decisions for them. Fathers, you are the gatekeeper of your home. It is your responsibility before God to keep the filth out. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 tells us what we should be thinking about. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So let me ask you a question. If Philippians 4:8 was the standard to determine what TV shows and movies we watch and what music we listen to, what internet sites we visit, would you have to eliminate some if this verse was your standard? You know what's really frightening? We might have to eliminate almost all if we're going to be obedient. The lost are bound by the lusts of the flesh. But believers can, they don't always, but they can have victory in Jesus. For the lost, it's enslavement. For believers, it's a choice. If anything, we who are believers have the greater responsibility. With God's help, choose well the ways we used to live. Number 9. I used to be an object of God's wrath. Verse 3, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Like the rest. This denotes the rest of mankind. Paul, who wrote this, wants no one to deem themselves exempt from this terrible indictment of the human race. Again, I say, you are not the exception to the rule, and neither am I. The facts are what they are. Apart from Christ, we were dead. We followed the ways of this world. We were children of disobedience. We gratified our cravings. We are by nature objects of wrath. That is what Scripture says. These truths bring us to a question which must be answered. How did we get this way? What happened? Before conversion, all of us were objects of wrath, a condition received by nature. Or, to translate more literally the Greek word used here, we are objects of wrath by birth. This is referring to that which is inbred and innate, as opposed to that which is acquired or produced by environment. In similar fashion, by nature and by birth, I came into this world as an apon. For better or for worse, being an apon has been in my genes from the very start. In similar fashion, when we talk about being objects of wrath, we are talking about inclinations which are inherent, springing from within a person. This text presents the doctrine of being born in sin, which is not an indication that we are born responsible for our sin at the moment of our birth. Infants who die do have a sinful nature. Their sinful nature is the result of Adam's sin. It is in their spiritual DNA. Had they grown to adulthood, they too would have chosen sin. Each one possesses a sinful nature. But at the same time, babies are free from actions or choices of sin, and thus are innocent, as referred to in Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. I want you to note the word innocent in this text. For they have forsaken me and made this a place of foreign gods. They have burned sacrifices in it to gods that neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah ever knew, and they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. They have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as offerings to Baal. Never doubt that man has a depraved, sinful nature. This is a reference to infant sacrifices. Notice what Scripture calls these infants who are being burned on the altars of Baal. Innocent. This is one of the reasons that we Baptists do not baptize infants. First of all, there's no such thing in Scripture. It does not exist. But second, we deem infants as being free of guilt. Not free of a sinful nature, but free of guilt and free of condemnation. Man inherits a sinful nature, which means that sinning is inevitable. But man does not become guilty of condemnation until he willfully acts to alienate himself from God. Now I can hear it. Some twisted mind is going to think, well, gosh, I guess if this is true, we would do people a favor if we killed them as infants. That is a hellish thought. It is never the will of God to do evil that some convoluted type of good would result. The doctrine of being born in sin takes us to the very heart of what it means to be a human being. 3 millennia ago, possibly while sitting under a tree, gazing up at the stars, David mused, "What is man? What is man?" You know, this is a universal question. All men have an anthropology, an understanding of man by which they live. Thus, if one is wrong in his understanding of man, he will also be wrong in how he lives. One reason for many of the problems we face in today's secular society is our culture's refusal to accept the grim, embarrassing truth about human nature. Scripture does not paint a rosy picture of human nature. The Bible, a book of facts, tells things the way they are. We need to face the truth about ourselves, however painful that may be. Facts are facts, and we should know them whether we like them or not. We must look to the Bible, for the Bible is the only book which tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Not only about God, but also about man. Our text declares that all men are by nature, by birth, the objects of wrath. This idea is not popular today, is it? Many preachers, for fear of being labeled politically incorrect, have fallen terribly silent on this issue. And yet the Bible clearly says that all men are by nature the objects of wrath. The question is why? How did we get this way? I am happy to tell you, 2 weeks from today. And with that, we're going to pause and pray. How's that for a cliffhanger? Not bad, huh? Okay, let's pray.